2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll begin at verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are witty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. There are times when the man of God feels compelled to vindicate himself and vindicate his own ministry. There are other times, I think probably the majority of times, when a man's vindication comes from the Lord, and he is probably better served not trying to defend himself or to vindicate himself. There are times when, like the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm thinking of words that Peter used, we have to leave our cause with God. We are told concerning our Savior in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, and the other verses afterwards. Concerning Christ, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. The Lord Jesus left his cause with the Father. And we remember too that he said of his enemies at that time at the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Apostle Paul was compelled, however, in 2 Corinthians, and we've referred to this already in this epistle, to defend his ministry against his detractors. There were those, many of them, who certainly were busily engaged trying to bring down the apostle. And in this chapter 10, having already somewhat vindicated himself earlier in the epistle, he returns to this necessary vindication of himself. And he speaks for himself, as against him the false apostles had particularly leveled their reproaches. And yet in the midst of this, we can see that despite the greatest of provocations, Paul used tremendous mildness and gentleness and humility. And it was certainly because of his consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see here in this portion that Paul returns to deal with the troublemakers. They might have been very few in number in that church, relatively speaking. And they might have had a sprinkling of sympathizers joined with them. But he deals specifically with them and with some of the things that they'd been saying against him. There had been the taunts and the sneers that they'd been casting up against the ministry of Paul, and now Paul feels under God that it's time for them to be dealt with specifically. And you know, this is interesting because we're dealing here with a kind of situation that can exist in any church, in any fellowship, and particularly one that is Bible believing. See, normally the devil leaves churches alone that are no threat to his kingdom. Why should he stir up trouble in a place where the gospel is not preached? Because they're no threat to his kingdom. But where the devil wants to foment strife and division is in a place where the truth is upheld, where the gospel is preached, where souls, from his point of view, are in danger of getting saved. The devil doesn't like the salvation of souls. He can't do anything about it, really, when it comes right down to it in the sovereignty of God. But certainly the Bible does speak about Satan hindering us. And sometimes in a church it can be a very small group, maybe an individual or a group of individuals, that can cause tremendous strife and division. Paul here is dealing with this particular problem in Corinth, and he certainly does engage in what we might call self-defense. He certainly does vindicate his own ministry. He does assert his authority, but we have to remember that that authority was not his own. It was an authority that came from the Lord. After all, we're not dealing here even with a regular minister, so to speak, of Christ's church, but an apostle. We're dealing with one who had a very special position in the church at that time. There are no apostles today. But Paul was an apostle, one specifically sent by the Lord. And in the establishment of the New Testament church, the apostles had a very important position. So Paul the apostle is defending his apostleship, and he speaks of the authority that the Lord has given to him as an apostle and as a minister of Christ. And he certainly is not afraid to reprehend those who were his detractors. But notice how he begins. Now I, Paul myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Now as we read through this, and we've also looked at earlier parts of 2 Corinthians, we discover that first of all the authority of Paul had been discredited. There were some who felt that maybe he'd been too gentle in the way that he'd handled the situation. He might even have felt that himself. He might have been tempted to feel that. I've been altogether too gentle. Because perhaps they have mistaken my gentleness for weakness. Maybe they think that I'm a pushover. Maybe they think I'm too soft. And maybe this gentleness of mine has encouraged these detractors to go even further in discrediting my ministry. Maybe these thoughts were in his mind. But there's no doubt that the authority of Paul as a pastor had been discredited by this group of troublemakers in Corinth. But notice how Paul invokes the example of the Savior. He's looking to Christ. And the Lord Jesus was one in whose ministry a note of authority was always sensed by people. Remember what they said about the Lord's words? Never man spake like this man. They wondered, they marveled at the authority that Christ had when he spoke. And yet the Lord himself said of himself, I am meek and lowly of heart. The Bible speaks of, right here, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So often when the Lord spoke, he disarmed people. He took the cudgels out of their hands, so to speak. They had nothing really to say about him that would ever stick to him. Now what is meekness? It mentions here the meekness and gentleness of Christ. What's meekness? Some people have the idea that meekness is somebody who's a pushover. I don't know if you're familiar with the term namby-pamby, but somebody who is kind of effeminate. I'm talking about a man who's not a real man, but who is a kind of a wimp, a pushover, someone who's easily knocked around. Well, if you think that meekness means weakness, you're wrong. Because meekness is actually the capacity to accept offense or injury without resentment, and also to accept praise without being puffed up with pride. Meekness. Meekness is that quality which accepts God's dealings, even though it's hard to accept sometimes. Meekness is strength under the chastening rod. I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, gentleness really is a word that causes us to think about the clemency of a judge who is a good judge as well as a just judge. Gentleness. He recognizes that adherence to the strict letter of the law might result in the perpetration of moral wrong. It might be legally right, but it could be morally wrong to make that judgment. It's gentleness that's prepared to exercise restraint for the sake of the ultimate good, that is the spiritual good, of those against whom outraged justice and anger could be tempted to act speedily, but with great injury. Gentleness. Meekness. We're thinking here of a situation where a person who has been wronged or who has been injured would certainly be acting within his rights if he were to come down and really lower the boom on those who were opposed to him. Sometimes we might feel that we have the upper hand in an argument. We're in the right, and we would certainly win the argument and win the case were we to act in a certain way. But the problem is we would lose the person. And we have to be very careful about that and seek divine wisdom about that. Sometimes it's not even what you say that is the problem, but the way that you say it. Sometimes passion can be misconstrued, it can be misinterpreted, and sometimes it can get in the way of what we're trying to achieve. That's certainly true of ministers. I think sometimes the way in which something is said can cause great injury and cause great harm. A preacher friend of mine once told me that after church one Lord's Day, when he had actually cut loose in a sermon and in a flight of oratory, as preachers are known to engage in, he took the head of the Pope, metaphorically speaking. I mean, he really went after Catholicism and went after the Pope. And at the door on the way out, a gentleman said to him, Pastor, mentioning his name, I agree with what you said in the message there about popery and so forth. But he said, I think really you probably could have said it in a different way and achieved the same aim. Well, this preacher friend of mine was really angry at that and didn't receive it too well. And on his way home, he told me that he was talking to his wife in the car, and he said, who does that guy think he is? That's the devil attacking my ministry and discouraging me when I'm trying to preach the word, and you go to the door and there's the devil ready to pounce. Oh, he was really, really indignant. But through the afternoon, that Lord's Day, when he thought better of things, he began to consider what the man had said. And the more he thought about it, the more he realized that the man was right. It wasn't so much what the preacher had said to the congregation, it was the way that he had said it. And so he went back to the church, and as a man of God ought to do, he went to that person who had spoken to him, and he said, Brother, I have to confess to you that when you said to me what you said about the message, that I could have said it in a better way and achieved the same result, I was angry with you. But as I thought about it through the day, I believe the Lord dealt with me about that matter. And he said, I just want to thank you for what you said. And in the future, I'm going to try to think about how I say the thing before I say it. Now that takes grace. That's the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And you see, instead of losing the man by winning the argument, this pastor I'm referring to, I believe he not only won the argument, but he also won the man. And that's so important. And Paul felt that that was the right thing. Somebody said there are two ways of opening a stiff lock. One is to smash it open with a hammer and break it. and the other is to put some oil on it. Or you might use a different analogy and say that there are two ways to crack a nut. You can either take a nutcracker and gently break it open, or you can take a sledgehammer and achieve the same result, but with a lot of collateral damage as well, because you might smash the floor as well as the nut. You see what I'm saying? Whenever you're dealing with people, and I have to learn this lesson, I have to realize that smashing the lock is not the right thing to do. Use the oil to open the lock. Thinking of something my dear mother used to say along those lines. She used to say to me, son, you can attract the insects with honey a whole lot better than with vinegar. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. And I think the example of the Savior is something that we all have to think about in our dealings with one another. And here Paul obviously has been trying to win over even this hardcore of opposers with the oil of love. I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. But not only is there the example of the Savior here to be considered, but the essentials for his success. Look at the words in parenthesis in verse 4. For, because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not according to the natural mind, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You see, we want to not always give exercise to our own natural inclinations and behavior. That may be carnal. In fact, it will be carnal if we give rein to our own particular feelings. But here we have Paul talking about the weapons of our warfare that are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We want the Lord to work. Paul is really saying here, just because I don't lose my temper, because I don't come and lord it over the church, because I don't become really seriously angry with you, because I don't order you to be expelled from the church, don't think that my ways lack power and that they lack results. Because the weapons that we use to achieve spiritual results are quite different from what you might require on a human level. It's not fisticuffs that you need in the work of God. It's the work of the Spirit of God to deal with hearts. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We could apply that to so many things. We could apply that to evangelism. Sometimes people try to go into spiritual warfare using carnal weapons, forgetting that it's the Holy Spirit that we need to see working in the hearts of men. It's not just convincing people with arguments. It's divine power that we need. And I think Paul has in mind here, no doubt, the power of prayer, but also the power of Christian love and the power of the Holy Ghost. Paul said, the whole reason that I operate the way that I operate, it's because I've come to see that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. I'm not going to act according to the flesh, though I'm in the flesh. He says in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Yes, I'm a human being. I'm in this human body. I'm right here on this earth. But my principles are not to be earthly, but spiritual. And whenever the Lord works, there are things that are accomplished that could never be accomplished by human ingenuity or by even the cleverness of the preacher. Notice the elimination of himself that's mentioned here. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And I think in verse 5 he not only has in mind the bringing of other people's thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ, but his own. His own thoughts. Paul wants to see this in others, of course he does, but he does that because it's the goal that he seeks to achieve in his own life and ministry. And many a minister could learn a lesson from Paul here. The secret of exercising authority is accepting authority, and that is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are men under authority, and that's the only authority that matters, by the way. I'm certainly a great believer in the church. The church is God's masterpiece. The Lord has established the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And I believe also that the local church is very important. That is a place of assembly, a place of worship. But I don't believe in overplaying the authority of the church. We must understand that those who are in the church, who are, for example, ministers or elders, they are under shepherds. But there's a chief shepherd. There's one who is the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And you'll remember whenever Peter wrote to the elders, he said, and I'm quoting 1 Peter chapter 5, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." And he says in verse 2, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre," that is, not for what you can get out of it financially or materially, "but of a ready mind." And then look at verse 3, "Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples," or examples, "to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." God's men are under shepherds, but there's one great shepherd, and it's his authority that we need to give attendance to. It's the authority of Christ. We want to teach men that what they should do is to obey Christ and not just to obey us. I think churches, ministers, elders need to be very, very careful about that. You know, here it's clear from this passage that Paul's not wanting or seeking to get the Corinthians to do what he wants, but to do what Christ wants. That's what he's interested in. It's the authority of Christ that he's seeking to emphasize here. You know, Paul's not concerned in his conflict with some of the Corinthians to assert his own position. You know, to stand up and throw the shoulders back and say, "I'll take on all comers." That's not Paul's attitude at all. It's not that he might have his own way. It's not that Paul's saying, "Look, you Corinthians, it's my way or the highway." That's not in Paul's mind at all. But what he's concerned about is that both he as a pastor and they as people might live lives of obedience to their one common Lord, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all together to be under the authority of the Savior. And Paul's emphasizing that, but at the same time he's pointing out that the authority of the pastor, the authority of Paul, had been discredited by them. But there's something even more personal here in this. The appearance of Paul as a pastor had been derided. Now maybe this happens in our church. I don't know that people make fun of how the pastor looks. I don't know. But hopefully not. But Paul actually had been taunted by his detractors. In one case, they taunted him for being too gentle with his critics. He's far too soft. He's too gentle. But the second taunt was that he was too feeble in his appearance and his personality. I was reading a little piece that was recorded by Matthew Henry, where he quoted a man called Nicephorus and other ancient writers, who said that Paul was of low stature, that he was crooked and bald, and some add that he had an impediment in his speech, and that his voice was shrill and unpleasant, and his delivery was ungraceful. Matthew Henry himself thought that description could be considered as exaggerated, because when you think of it, Acts chapter 17, and also in Acts chapter 24, we talked to the Areopagans and Felix and Agrippa in Acts 26, is evident that he possessed considerable powers of oratory. But be that as it may, I think there's a hint here, and more than a hint, as to people attacking Paul for how he looked and sounded. You might think that's really petty. You know, isn't that really silly that people would point out things like that about his physical appearance? But look at verse 7. "Do ye look on things after the outward appearance?" Well, as he goes on down the passage, he says in verse 10, this is what people say, "For his letters," say they, "are witty and powerful." He's a tremendous writer, and great authority comes over in the things that he writes to you. "But his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible." Ah, they didn't like how he looked. as we would say in Ulster, he's a wee man. That's what they would have said, because apparently, historians tell us, Paul was a small individual. In fact, his name, Paul, may be a hint at that, some feel. But certainly, as one person translated it, they were saying his actual presence is feeble and his speaking is beneath contempt. And more bluntly, as we might put it today, Paul as a minister was nothing to look at and he was no preacher at all. Now, I think when we read the New Testament, we can see how ridiculous that was. Because the power that Paul preached with is obvious. If you think about what happened under his preaching, the churches that were established, the converts that were made, Paul was anything but a poor preacher. He was anything but what they were saying that he was. But isn't it interesting how people sometimes, when they can't or they feel that they're not going to win an argument, they resort to insult? That's an easy thing to do, isn't it? When you don't like the message, attack the messenger. You don't like the guy that's bringing the telegram to your house, so you take out a club and hit him over the head because you don't like the message. That's the attitude. That's the idea. And it's never a gracious thing, it's certainly not a generous thing, to descend to the level of insult when you're in debate or argument with someone. But notice how Paul handles that harshness and that unkindness. He actually doesn't reply directly to what they've said, but he takes everything that's involved in their argument and their derision to a deeper level. And he speaks, for example, of the reason for his ministry. And we're back to this in verse 8, the authority that the Lord had given to him. Look at this. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. Paul wasn't a bit inferior feeling about his ministry. You know why? Because he knew who had called him. He knew who he had met on the Damascus Road. He knew the charge and the commission that the Lord had given. He had no doubt about that. And furthermore, the Lord had given him great tokens along the way. The reason for his ministry was that the Lord had given him that authority. And there was a sphere of ministry that the Lord had apportioned to him. He mentions that in verse 13. According to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even to you. And that's language that simply signifies that he had a sphere of ministry that God had apportioned to him. The only reason he was doing what he was doing was because the Lord had called him. The Lord called him to be an apostle. So if you have any doubt, he says, about my preaching or my authority, take it up with the Lord. The Lord is the one who called me. So Paul is, under God, vindicating his ministry. You know, the only important thing for us to know is that we're in the place of God's appointment, doing the work that God wants us to do, whatever anybody else says. And sometimes people will second guess you and say, well, I don't think that you're really called of God at all. I had a woman one time tell me right here in Allentown, maybe the Lord hasn't called you to this place at all. Maybe the Lord never called you to Allentown. I had, hopefully in a gentle manner, the joy of being able to tell her, well, she wouldn't be the judge of that. It'll be the Lord that'll be the judge of that. And I happen to know that God called me to this part of the world, and in his providence has made it clear many, many times. So that's all we need to know, is that we're in the place of God's appointment, doing the work that God wants us to do. And that's really the only thing that can ever satisfy your own conscience or that of any other Christian. The very fact that God had chosen Paul, the fact that he had sent him and gave an authority to his person and his task and his ministry that didn't reside in Paul himself, but in the fact that he had been so called, that was the great thing. This is the great thing about being a child of God, whatever others might say about you, to know that you're in the place God wants you to be, to know that you're doing the work God wants you to do, that's the only thing that really matters in life. I was speaking to someone the other day, and I said, you know, in thinking about the imminent passing of a colleague, you know, really the only thing that matters at the end of the day is that we know that we ourselves are going to heaven and that we try to get as many other people to go with us as possible. That's it. That's the bottom line. All that matters to me is that I'm going to heaven and that I obviously knowing that I can't save anybody, but that I would bring as many people along with me to heaven as possible. That's it. That's the bottom line. And that's all that Paul was interested in. And again, Paul directs the minds and eyes of his critics to the results of his ministry. If you look at verse 7, he says, "Do ye look on things after the outward appearance?" Really, the idea there is, are you looking at what is before your eyes? The very existence of that church in Corinth was a result of Paul's obedience and Paul's ministry. The church wouldn't have been there if the Apostle Paul had not exercised the ministry that God gave him. He says, you can deride me if you want, you can scorn me if you like, you can talk about my personal appearance and the way that I speak, but don't be shutting your eyes to the facts that are facing you. Don't close your mind to the blessing that God has given to my ministry and to the lives that God has changed through my ministry. You know, it's very clear that God did a mighty work in Corinth. You go back to chapter 6 of the first epistle, and what does it say there? Be not deceived, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, and so on. A whole motley crew shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then verse 11, what does he say? And such were some of you. Think of that. That church was inhabited by these kinds of people. This is what they had been before they were converted. Such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and in verse 15, Paul said, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet ye have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." I'm your spiritual father through the gospel. Paul was a preacher of Christ, and many of the Corinthians came to know Christ through his preaching. He reminds them in this chapter, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 14, that we were the first, really, to come all the way to you with Christ's gospel. That's what he tells. He said, "We stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ." The idea there is that we were the first to come to you with the gospel of Christ. It may be right what you're saying about my appearance. Maybe I am contemptible. Maybe I don't have the best personality. But God has strange ways of working, and God has used me as a weak thing and as a foolish thing to confound the mighty. And when you think about it, what does it matter what a man looks like if he is efficient and capable of doing the job? When a guy comes to fix the pipes at my house, I don't care what he looks like, as long as he can do the job properly. No, I don't want to see this doctor, he's ugly. I'd like to see a handsome guy. No, we want to make sure that he's skillful. I'm not worried about the surgeon being Mr. Universe. I would like the surgeon to be a guy who knows what he's doing when he cuts me open. And so Paul is really saying, people can scorn and deride my outward appearance. I'm nothing to look at. I'm no preacher at all. That's fine. But it doesn't alter the fact that God has done a work through me, and God has actually given me many seals upon my ministry. That's all that matters. And before we leave this chapter, there are many other things that we could say about the Apostle Paul. But the sad thing is that the achievements of Paul as a pastor had been dismissed. He had been too gentle, too feeble, too humble. He speaks here of the foolishness of people who talk like they talked. In verse 12, he uses these words, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." Talks about their stupidity, really. What's he talking about? The folly of having your work evaluated by your friends, those who like you and those who think like you. You know, it's easy to get validation from people like that. And he reminds them in verse 18 that it's not really the evaluation that a person has of his own work that is valid. How stupid is that? You know, some people think just because they organize something that it must have been a success. Paul's talking here about people who had a great time applauding themselves. They had no ears for anything that anybody else had to say, no eyes for anyone else except their friends. And Paul shows how foolish a way that is to think. And Paul will not stoop to that level. There's a responsibility in which Paul will not fail. Paul was alive to the fact that God had given him a work to do. Nothing was going to detract him from that. He was going to press on. God had given him, so to speak, a world of sinners to reach. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And how many Gentiles are there in the world? Paul had a tremendously wide scope of a field of service. Paul was thankful that the Lord had given him that ministry. Paul was troubled, however, by the attitude of people who could come into another person's work and then blatantly appropriate it to themselves. That was what was happening in Corinth. They were disturbers of the peace. They'd come into a situation that had already been established by Paul. They had not led these Corinthian people to Christ, but they were now seeking to lead them astray. And Paul was really troubled by that. Paul, nor the Lord, had time for those who steal sheep in the work of Jesus Christ. I remember reading a sermon by Spurgeon on the text, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." In the introduction to that sermon, he excoriated those in London who, he said, call themselves brethren, but I count them not brethren. You see, there were people apparently who used to stand outside Spurgeon's church, and they were from one of the assemblies there, and they had their little booklets and their little tracts, and they would hand them out to people as they were coming out of Spurgeon's church, seeking to steal sheep from his flock. And he wasn't impressed with that. And I wouldn't be impressed with it either. I think that's a terrible thing to do. And Paul thought it was a terrible thing. He didn't like it. Someone said, the field is large enough for the efforts of all. And so the idea that we should try to steal sheep in the work of God and glory in the fact that we have a fellowship around us, and yet we ourselves are not responsible for the spiritual life or the spiritual birth or the conversion of not a single one of them. You know, this is something that I feel very strongly about. I don't want our church merely to be a recycling center for Christians. Now, don't get me wrong. Do I think it would be a wonderful thing for people who are going to bad churches to come to our church and be under the word of God? Of course I would love that to happen. And I rejoice in those who are in that very situation who do come to our church. I'm thankful for that. But I'm not in the business of just trying to attract Christians only to another church. I want to see people converted. It's not enough to just go to somebody else's flock and steal some of their sheep. That's not what the work of the church is. That's very far from the mind of a true shepherd of the sheep. And it was far from the mind of the Apostle Paul. Paul wanted to do the work that God wanted him to do, and he wasn't interested in building on another man's foundation. And neither am I, as God would judge my heart and look at my heart tonight. I want to see people saved, including the families of those who the Lord brings in here, who may already have been Christians when they came. I want to see their extended families coming to know the Lord. I want to see their neighbors coming to know the Lord. I'd love this church to be filled with worshiping Christians, yes, but also filled, quite frankly, with unsaved people who will then become Christians as God works and be built up in their holy faith. I want to finish with this. In chapter 10, he speaks in verse 18 about this. Not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Enoch walked with God, and he had this testimony that he pleased God. And that's all that Paul wanted, and that's all that any man of God should want, and that's all that any Christian should want. The man whom the Lord commends. We shouldn't be looking for position or power or be people who will be discontented unless we're given prominence. No. Paul wasn't like that. He wasn't concerned about what men thought of him. He wasn't concerned about what they said about him. What he was concerned about is what the Lord thought of him. And so may we be striving for that. May we be looking to be those whom the Lord commends. Because that's all that matters at the end of the day. Paul is certainly vindicating his own ministry here. There's no doubt about that. He's defending his own apostleship. He's defending his own right to preach the word. But underlying all of this is the thought that I just want to be approved of God. I want to be answerable only to God, because at the end of the day, it's not the one that commends himself that is approved, but it's whom the Lord commendeth. And he that glorieth, he that boasteth, let him glory, or let him boast in the Lord.